study of John, coming to the climax. And tonight we are in chapter 19. And an incredibly rich chapter. I really do believe we could spend more than a year or more, probably, just studying this chapter and the events it contains. The most significant event in the history of mankind is here chronicled. The most dramatic event in the history of the universe is described in chapter 19 of John. Now chapter 18, just by way of review, was of course Gethsemane and the arrest and the so-called trials. There's actually six of them, if you count the pieces. Three Jewish ones and three Roman ones. Three times, the three Jewish ones, of course, being Annas and Caiaphas and so on, and the Roman ones being Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. And that brings us, of course, to chapter 19. It's interesting that chapter 18 concludes with Pilate declaring him innocent. In fact, if you redo your homework, you can count seven places where he's declared innocent. Declared innocent. Now here is the representative of the ruler of the planet Earth. Roman Empire was the empire, his delegate, Caesar's delegate on site was Pilate. And Pilate, despite his cynicism and other things, declares him innocent. Which makes the episodes following even more bizarre, because you'll discover, strangely enough, he's never sentenced. Not really. He's bound at the arrest, which was illegal. I think we went through last time about 43 aspects that were illegal. Almost every detail that you read about is illegal in chapters 18 and 19. But in any case, Pilate, on the one hand, declares him innocent. On the other hand, is getting kind of uptight about the whole thing. He's declared innocent seven times. Judas declared him innocent in Matthew 27. His innocent, I betrayed innocent blood. In John 18, Pilate had declared him, declared there was no fault in him. He sent to Herod in Luke 23 by Pilate, and he also finds really no fault, even though he abuses him. Pilate's wife has a dream and asks him to have nothing to do with this just man. The dying thief, before this is all over, will declare that he's done nothing amiss. The Roman centurion will declare that, it's recorded in Luke 23 rather than this chapter. And of course, he's announced truly as the Son of God, also in Matthew 27. Now, we'll get into Pilate as we go here. Let's one of the events that we don't follow here, but is recorded in Luke 23, and we won't go into detail, we've got plenty to cover, but just so you get a little bit of flavor of it. Pilate is looking for an excuse to get out of this jam. Because on the one hand, he believes he's innocent. On the other hand, he wants to get this whole thing off his back. He discovers that Jesus is a Galilean, and that gives him a bureaucratic loophole. Because the governor of Galilee is Herod. He's in town, because it's the high day and all that. So he sends him to Herod. Let Herod deal with this. And of course, that's all covered in Luke 23. Herod ends up putting a fancy robe on him and sending him back after abusing him a bit. So Pilate is stuck with it again as we open chapter 19. Power in the hands of a little man is a dangerous thing. Pilate had the authority, and he has the responsibility, and he is stuck. He knows he's innocent, and yet he tries to find a way to get out from under this. That's chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Incidentally, this is without cause. Again, it's illegal because he hasn't been sentenced. Now, his intention we learn from Luke 23, if you read Luke 23, his intention was to chastise him and then release him, just to sort of get this off his watch, so to speak. This scourging is far more severe than probably any of us have any idea. The Jews had a tradition of, they used a whip with bits of metal or stones tied in it that would rip the flesh when they scourged. And that's the way you usually see it in the movies. The Romans didn't necessarily do it that way. They sometimes used rods. The Jews had a tradition of 39 lashes, no more. See, 40 was too many, so one less was merciful. So that was the concept of 39 lashes. The Romans had no such limitation. In fact, we might want to take a look. We will probably refer to Isaiah 53 several times tonight. Hold your place here. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah that many people regard as the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Isaiah 66 chapters take a dramatic turn at chapter 40 on. First 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with Israel and judgment and many things, but in chapter 40 onwards, it turns very messianic. The style shifts very dramatically. By the time you get to chapter 53, you're at the high ground of the book in many ways. Chapter 53 really begins about three verses earlier. These chapter breaks are man's divisions. There's nothing necessarily inspired or spiritual about the way it's just convenience of chapters and verses put in about the 14th or 15th century. And some of the breaks, very often, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll discover the breaks are usually a verse or two too late. Many, many chapters are better broken or one verse early. So whenever if you're studying the Bible seriously, it's always useful to pick up at least a few verses of a preceding chapter if you're pouring into this. And this is one of those cases where the real break occurs at the end of verse 12 of chapter 52. Verse 13 of chapter 52 starts this passage. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3. As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be raised up. And he's not using it metaphorically, he's using it very literally. He literally is going to be raised up on a cross. Verse 14 is one of these verses that the King James translators deliberately mistranslated because they didn't feel you could handle it. Verse 14 in the King James reads, as many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And you can read that without really hearing what it's saying. A more literal rendering reads something like this. So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of a man. That is not human. He was so beat up, so abused by the time he gets to the cross that he is unrecognizable. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations, and the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is really amazing. This is a prediction of the Messiah, Son of God. Will he be accepted by the world? No. And here it lays it all out. And then it goes on to describe the purpose of it, probably more crisply, more pointedly, than all of Paul's epistles put together. And we're talking of the Old Testament. We're talking about a passage that was penned 800 years before Christ was born. translated into Greek, by the way, 3 centuries before he was born. And here it lays it out. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and was with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he's numbered among criminals, and he prays for them. I wanted to get this fresh in our mind. Famous passage out of Isaiah 53 as we plunge into chapter 19, because we're going to see it vividly, dramatically in front of us. He gets beaten so bad that he doesn't make it all the way to Golgotha. The Romans impose the carrying of the cross on a Simon standing by, one of the bystanders. Anyway, chapter 19, verse 1. We got through verse 1, right? Okay. Verse 2. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Interesting how these Roman soldiers, in their mockery, in their sadistic abuse, unknowingly fulfill a Levitical idiom. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, when God declares war on Satan, he pronounces a curse in Genesis chapter 3. And the symbol of that curse was what? The thorns. And Jesus is actually bearing that curse for us on the cross. And the symbol of that curse is, of course, the crown of thorns. And it fascinates me, because there's no way you could convince me that some cynical Roman soldier was doing that to fulfill the Torah. And yet they unknowingly, several times, 3 or 4 different times that day, unwittingly fulfill prophecy. They do it by the way they divide his garments, because that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The breaking of the legs of the other thieves, the other malefactors, they didn't break his, fulfilling the requirements of the Passover lamb unknowingly. In fact, the Roman soldier even violated his orders, we'll see. They also had to get the bodies down before sunset, and that also fulfills prophecy, because there had to be 3 days. And they had to count it. Before that, in other words, if he'd gone too long, there would have been 3 days between them and the Feast of First Fruits that Sunday morning. And because of their anxiety to get the bodies down, it fulfills the timing of the Mosaic feasts precisely. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The thorns, symbol of the curse. It's interesting that when you get to the book of Exodus, and Moses sees the burning bush on the hill, and he's fascinated, not with the fact that the bush is burning, but the fact that it's burning and not being consumed. And we read carefully, we discover it's the thorn bush of the desert, the acacia bush. Again, thorns in flames representing God's judgment on the curse, and yet not being consumed. That's Levitically, if you think like a rabbi, that's a model of mercy or grace. And it's always grace that draws us, not his righteousness. And just like Moses also was drawn, in effect, by the thorns not being consumed. In Luke 22, Jesus says, this is Satan's hour. It was predicted in Genesis chapter 3. It's highlighted in Luke 22 and summarized in Revelation chapter 12. These Roman soldiers put on this purple robe. In verse 3, they say, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. The word in the Greek is chare, which is the hail that you give Caesar. They're obviously making mockery here. He's going to be king of the Jews. They'll treat him like a king. Verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Now, one of the things that you want to recognize is Jesus is in front of Pilate in seven stages, in a sense. In chapter 18, from verses 28 to 32, Pilate is outside. See, the Jews would go up to the threshold. They would not enter his residence. The Praetorium was part of the Pilate's residence. And they can't enter a Gentile domain, or they won't be able to, because of the feast day. It's amazing. Here they're guilty of judicial murder, and yet they're worried about staying ritually pure. But it's what Pilate should have done in their unwillingness to come in and charge him. He should have dismissed the charges. And this is, historically, we have reason to suspect that Pilate took money from the temple. In fact, it was given to him by the Jews in exchange for favors, with which he built an aqueduct. So he apparently was beholden to these guys to some extent, which explains why he even tolerated them at all. But he goes out to meet them, in effect, like out on the porch. They don't have to come in. So he speaks to them outside in chapter 18, verses 20 to 32. Then he comes inside to speak to the Lord. Then he goes back outside and then back inside. And he does that back and forth. And he's outside, inside, outside, inside, outside, inside, and then outside. That's seven. Seven. Interesting. That's just an observation. Now, but again, he says, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. He's pronouncing him innocent. In verse 5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. We generally presume that he was hoping that to enlist their pity because of all the abuse and so forth. Verse 6, When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now you would have thought they would have just picked up on that and run, except they obviously knew he was not being serious. Or they would have. They would have. Verse 7, And the Jews answered and said, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now that's a new charge. There's seven different charges. I didn't bother listing all these. There's seven different indictments that they talk about. Destroying the temple and bringing, you actually can find seven things. But this is, in effect, the key one. What they would regard as blasphemy. Now, when Pilate, therefore, verse 8, heard that, saying, he was the more afraid. Boy, I can imagine. He doesn't know quite what's going on. He knows they've delivered him up for envy. He wants to get him off. Now he finds out that one of his claims is that he's the Son of God. Now, something that you may not appreciate, yet Pilate was a pagan leader. And a product of the Greek and Roman mythology, what we would consider mythology, which they took seriously. And the concept of a God-man, the concept of gods dwelling among men, was intrinsic to their culture. Now, we look back at it, smile as mythology, but the point is, Pilate was in a culture that took that kind of thing seriously. And now he discovers that this problem he has on him, on his hands, is a guy that claims to be God. That would make you a little reluctant to crawl out on a limb. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. Pilate really had three warnings. We know that Christ gave a good witness, and that's not our assessment, that's Paul's assessment in 1 Timothy 6:13. But Pilate also, we learned from Matthew, chapter 27, verse 19, Pilate's wife had a dream. And because she was troubled in this dream, asked Pilate not to have anything to do with this. Now, Pilate didn't follow her leadings, but that has to be gnawing in the back of his mind. What's really going on here? And, of course, now he finds out what the real motive of the Sanhedrin is, that he is claiming to be the Son of God. So, verse 9, he went in back into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Where are you from really?" In effect. This is the sixth. Pilate asked Jesus, how many questions? Make a guess. Seven. Good. And this is the sixth of the seven, by the way. Interesting, the sevens. If you really take the trouble to structure, the Revelation is so obvious how it's structured. John's Gospel is not so obvious, but there's sevens everywhere you look. If you start trying to make lists or studying this, you'll discover it's highly structured. It's just not visible to the casual reader. But from whence art thou? And Jesus gave him no answer. He wasn't entitled to any more revelation. Verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee?" And that's true. He did. And Jesus doesn't challenge that power. He just tells him where it really comes from. Verse 11. Jesus answers, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." That doesn't mean Pilate's sin wasn't great. It just means Caiaphas was the greater. Pilate represented the Gentile world. Caiaphas was the official representation of the nation of Israel. And he had the greater sin, because he had the greater revelation. So, verse 11 is the last official testimony before being crucified. Pilate's got a problem. He wants to release Jesus. He seeks every means he can, but he doesn't have the guts to choose Jesus over the world. He tries to do all of this within the framework of the constraints that he operates in, namely the preoccupation of Rome with insurrection or treason. So that's the boundaries that he's in. In fact, the Jewish leadership exploit that. Verse 12. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out. And when John, again, let me remind you, when John uses that term, he's referring to the leadership. There could be just probably as little as 13 people involved in this thing, by the analysis of them. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Caesar's friend, that's not just a phrase, it's a title. It's a formal title of honor among the Romans. And, of course, what the Jews are accusing Pilate of is being disloyal to Caesar. Now, it's interesting. I think I gave you some background on Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea from AD 26 to about 36. He was deposed in AD 36 by Vitellius and sent to Rome, tried, and probably executed under Caligula. So, apparently, despite all of this, he ended up getting that which he feared. Namely, recalled to Rome, tried, and apparently executed. So it's kind of interesting. And of course, when the Jews used that accusation, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place which is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It interested me, why did John tell us that it's in the Hebrew here too? The pavement, you can look in the Greek and see the... But it's in the Hebrew also. Turns out, the word pavement doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, but the Hebrew word appears once in the Old Testament. Turns out it appears in 2 Kings 16, and the occasion happens to be when a token a representation of King Ahaz's final surrender to abject apostasy. Ahaz was a bad dude, and in that there's a reference there for 2 Kings 16:17. For those of you who want to look in, at it in your leisure, it's interesting that to a scholar of the Old Testament, that word only appears in the Old Testament, incident to a king also going into apostasy. So Pilate's in the right place here. Verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, when he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. Well, let me clarify a little bit about this term Passover. There's a lot of confusion about the Jewish holidays. On the 14th of Nisan is Passover, literal Passover. That was when Moses was told to put blood on the doorposts and so forth, and that was the death angel passes over Egypt, the 14th of Nisan, and it's that day that, of course, the exit. Now, the next day begins a seven-day celebration known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have Passover on the 14th of Nisan. On the 15th of Nisan continuing, you have the celebration of what's known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have another feast thrown in there that's kind of complicated. It's the Feast of First Fruits. And if you look at the Leviticus 23:15 precisely, you'll discover the Feast of First Fruits is celebrated the morning after Shabbat, after Passover. Well, Passover is on the 14th of Nisan, so it can be any day of the week, depending on what year you're talking about. But following Passover, maybe the next day, maybe 6 days later, you're going to have a Shabbat, a Sabbath. Then the next day after Shabbat, the morrow after the Sabbath, after Passover, is when they celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Now, what confuses many people is that because these holidays are together, it was customary to speak of the collection of them as Passover. It was the season of Passover. Every able-bodied Jew had to be in Jerusalem on three of the seven feasts of Moses. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three were compulsory feasts to every able-bodied male Jew. You notice that the first one is actually the Feast of Unleavened Bread, technically, if you look it up in Deuteronomy, but people will speak of it as Passover. The point is, what you'll discover is that Passover is and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are used synonymously. Passover denotatively, 14th of Nisan. Passover connotatively is the whole period. We do that too when we say when we speak of the Christmas holidays. We don't necessarily mean December 25th. We lump together, that whole week of things. You follow me? And so, Luke 22 verse 1 speaks of Passover, and it's really referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll even find it in Numbers 28 verses 16 and 17. It speaks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It speaks it collectively, though, as the feast. So the point is, there's Passover on the 14th of Nisan. The following day is the feast, as it's sometimes called. Now, something else that's useful to know is there are 52 weeks in a year. That means there's 52 Saturdays. But there's 59 Sabbaths. There are seven high Sabbaths in the Jewish calendar. Many people don't realize this. When we think of Shabbat, we think of what we would call Saturday. There are also seven high Sabbaths, and one of those is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a high Sabbath. So you've got the 14th of Nisan. The next day is a high Sabbath. That means, by the way, if that insight is correct, and there's some people who dispute the technicalities, I won't get into all that here. The point is, that implies that Jesus was crucified probably not on a Friday, a Wednesday or a Thursday. Because the following day had to be a Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then a Shabbat, because that Sunday morning, in one of the passages, says, when the Sabbaths, plural, were passed. Well, how can you have two Sabbaths between the crucifixion and Sunday morning? Well, because one of those is not Saturday, it's a high Sabbath, which implies it must have been probably Thursday. That implies he was probably crucified on a Wednesday. Now, before we get into big debates on this, I want to point out there are good scholars, excellent men of God, take the Bible very seriously, that believe he was crucified on Friday, and they will defend that. There are other, an equal list of good scholars that happen to believe it's Wednesday. And for a number of reasons, I happen to lean to Wednesday. It doesn't mean I'm right. I'm just sharing it with you so you know where my biases are. But there's a number of technicalities in the Jewish structure that causes me to be drawn to the Wednesday conclusion. It also turns out it fits the Sir Robert Anderson dating and the rest of it. So that's why I tend to lean that way. In any case, having said all that, that's why, you see, verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. It really means the preparation of the feast. He saith to the Jews, behold your king. Now this is kind of an interesting verse, because here is the ruler of, the representative of the ruler of the world, declaring Jesus as the king of Israel. Now you can, some scholars attribute that just being cynical. Doesn't really fit. He is in effect chosen not only to accept Christ's innocence, but to declare him the king. Verse 15, now bear in mind who's going to be speaking here. These are the proud Jewish leadership. They resent Rome. They don't like to admit the fact that they are subjugated under Rome. That's, you know, there's lots of evidence of that in many ways. But verse 15, they cried out and says, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's an amazing statement for the Jewish leadership to make, because they would do anything but admit that they were really subjugated under Rome. But here it serves their purpose to get Pilate in a corner, because they're declaring allegiance to Caesar. But they're also saying something else. This is an official denial of the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. We have no king but Caesar. Verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The word led, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah predicted. Remember verse 3 back there in Isaiah? Again, led away. Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. We're about to observe the most significant event in human history. By the way, if you were watching the four Gospels, it's interesting, one of the challenges I give you, if you study the book of Leviticus, you'll discover there are four blood sacrifices. A burnt offering, a sin offering, a trespass offering, there's four of them. And it's interesting that the four Gospels all present the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and each of them tend to present it as in consistent with one of those four offerings in the book of Leviticus. But I don't want to get bogged down in all that right now. Another thing that you can do is by looking at the four Gospels is try to put together a chronology of what of the events of that day. Because each of the four Gospels highlights slightly different things. A superficial reading may seem, they seem to be some contradictions. If you study them carefully, they can be easily ordered. Some scholars have a slight difference in some of the orders. In John 19, we'll have him carrying his cross. In Luke, we have Simon of Cyrene substituted. In Matthew 27, it's about there that he's offered a stupefying drink but declines it. We're going to see him here in John 19, nailed between two thieves. In Luke 23, it's there that he prays then, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's interesting that by his praying that, he entitles us all to the remedy of the city of refuge. The city of refuge, if you were guilty of manslaughter, you were instructed to flee to a city of refuge. And as long as you were in the city of refuge, the avenger of blood could not touch you. The next of kin who presumably was coming after you. If you left the city of refuge, you were in trouble. That you were safe there until, down in Jerusalem, the high priest died. Then you were free to leave and you were untouchable. Now it's interesting that in all of these things, when you read in the Torah, you look at, that's a quaint way, a strange way to deal with manslaughter. But again, anytime you find a rule in the Torah or the Bible that you don't understand, put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. Who is our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, forgive them for they know not what they do. See, from God's point of view, it's first degree murder. It was predestined. Premeditated. From our point of view, it's manslaughter. That means we're entitled to flee to the city of refuge. Who's our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. How long is he, are we to remain there? Until the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting. So I'll let you play with that. But moving on. After he prays, Father, forgive them. Then in Matthew 27, the Jews mock Jesus. In Luke 23, it's about this time that one of the thieves, he's nailed between two thieves. One of them rails against Jesus. The other one says that he's done nothing amiss. And then Jesus says to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's all in Luke 23. It's about here then that Jesus, looking down, gives the custodianship, the stewardship of his mother to John. The firstborn had the burden of taking care of the parents. He passes that on to John. He also puts John in the position of being her son. And that we'll come to cover that in this chapter. Then darkness comes, and it's about here that Jesus screams in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he says, I thirst, and we'll come to that here in this chapter. And he finally says, it is finished. We'll come to that in this chapter. Then Luke records his last words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And here we'll see it recorded here in John, that that's when he dismisses his spirit. And that really concludes in a summary of the order of events, just to give you a quick flavor of it. We don't have the time. Most of your Bibles will probably have notes so that you can go through and read the passages in parallel so you get the whole chronology. And in the interest of time tonight, I felt that would probably be burdensome. So we'll just highlight it to keep it in perspective, but we'll keep moving on here. So, in any case, they led him away. And then verse 17 is about where we are, I believe. He's led, by the way, led away like a lamb to the slaughter, using the terms of Isaiah 53, verse 7. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called, the place of the skull, called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Hebrew word is Golgotha. The Latin word is Calvaria, from which we get the term Calvary. And the Greek is cranium, but basically it's the place of the skull. For a lot of reasons, it's getting controversial, but a lot of reasons, after having gone through it to some extent, I personally hold the view that the so-called Gordon's Calvary is the right site. When it was first discovered, it was accepted. Then many scholars cast all kinds of clouds on it. The most recent evidence, not conclusive, but very suggestive, most recent evidence seems to support the what's called Gordon Calvary's on the Church of Israel as being the site. There's an amazing amount of support for it. So, for what it's worth. Now, it's interesting, just to put that site, the longer we're talking about Golgotha, in perspective. When we studied Genesis chapter 22, you remember that's where Abraham offers Isaac. He offers it on the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a ridge system between two other mountains. To the east is the Mount of Olives, and to the west is Mount Zion. The ridge system start at the base. The lower part of it was a place called Salem, where Melchizedek shows up in Genesis 14. It later becomes a Jebusite settlement that David ultimately conquers, and he sets up the city of David at the lower part of this ridge system, not at the peak. If you go uphill from the city of David, you come to a sort of a flat place that was a thrashing floor, meaning it had a prevailing wind, thrashing floor of Ornan. And David purchases that ground as part of a remedy to a curse that God had put on it. I mean, he brought a punishment for sin and told David praise, and he says, okay, where the angel's standing, build an altar. So David not only does that, he purchases the ground, and that's the ground that Solomon subsequently builds his temple on. But that's not still the peak of the ground. That's about 700, the ridge starts about 600 meters above sea level. It levels off about 740 meters above sea level, but going a little further to the north, you reach the peak, which happens, interestingly enough, to be 777 meters above sea level, a place called Golgotha. But I personally believe that that is the very spot that Abraham offered Isaac. Abraham's offering of Isaac has got nothing to do with the temple. Now, there's a tradition, there's a Jewish tradition and that Abraham offered Isaac where the Dome of the Rock is. And there's no basis for that. For a lot of reasons I won't bore you with tonight, I believe Abraham offered Isaac at the top of the hill, which is further to the north, and it happens that very spot. The whole intent of Genesis 22, when Abraham offers Isaac, Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. He names the place Jehovah Jireh. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He gives it a prophetic name. He knew he was acting out a prophecy. And 2,000 years later on that very spot, another father does offer his son as an offering for sin. Golgotha. You can visit it today. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 13:12, it says that he was offered outside the gate. This is really an echo of Leviticus 16:27. Where the sin offering, when they took the lambs, the sin bearer was outside the camp. So it was just outside the city. And let's just keep moving here. Verse 18. A place called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with them, on either side one, and Jesus in the center. It's interesting that Isaiah 53 mentions that he would be numbered among the transgressors, and it also mentions that in Psalm 22. Verse 19, I love this, verse 19, Pilate wrote a title. The word here in the Latin is titlon. It's an actual official title. This isn't just a casual sign. This is an official declaration. Analogous to a bill of sale, analogous to a title plate in a book, etc. The official title. He wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I kind of like this for a lot of reasons. First of all, I sort of visualize that's Pilate's way of putting a needle into these characters that put him in this jam in the first place. Because he knew this would offend the Jewish leadership. But it's interesting that the representative of the ruler of the world officially proclaims Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Tacks it on the cross. Now, and by the way, when you compare the actual rendering of that sign in the different Gospels, it's slightly different, but it's explainable by the languages they spoke versus the Latin, the Greek, and the Hebrew, as an aside. Because it's written in the three languages. In any case, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. The ikenos ipen, it's emphatic, in the Greek it's emphatic, that he said he was the King of the Jews. That's what, in other words, they want it just to be a claim, not a title. And I like, what I have written, I have written. I sort of visualize Yul Brynner saying that, you know. What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, verse 23, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be? That the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. These things saith, therefore did the soldier. Hold your place here. Pop over to Psalm 22. We looked at Isaiah 53. There are two passages in the Old Testament that you really want to know. You really want to be intimate with. Isaiah 53 we went through. Let's take just a quick look at some of the verses in Psalm 22. Fabulous Psalm. It opens up with the very line that Jesus quotes from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a remarkable thing for Jesus to express. It's the only time in his life that he did not refer to him as my father. It's always my father. This is the one occasion when Jesus, in agony, screams out, my God. Because you see, the hand of the Father was against the Son. He was enduring, for the first time in eternity, separation from God. He was bearing the price of our sin, which was separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it goes on. Let's skip down here to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. One of the things that I decided not to get into too much detail with diagrams and stuff is what the crucifix is really all about. There are articles in the American Medical Association Journal of the past. Also, a friend of mine, Dr. Alex Metherell, has a videotape where he goes as an MD and also an expert engineering PhD, goes through the physiology of the pathology of the crucifixion. And it's heavy stuff. But the nails, when the person spread, creates an intense vector diagram, so the weight is amplified in effect, and it's extremely painful. It's very painful. In fact, it's from that we get the word excruciating. You see the word, the root, you can recognize the root word. What death by crucifixion involves, of course, is intense pain. But it technically is death by suffocation, because the pressure on the cage makes it impossible to breathe. The only way to relieve that pressure is to put pressure on the feet to relieve the tension on the arms. And that causes extreme pain. It was designed by the Romans about 60 BC. It was designed to be an example. It was designed to be the most painful kind of death they could contrive. And there are records of people hanging there for 9 days. Facing inevitable death before they finally passed away. So it was a very slow form of death. It was intended to be very visible, posted near the city to make an example to all the others, to get the point across. But here in verse... Now, it's interesting that if Israel had administered capital punishment to the Messiah, they would have stoned him. But it was predicted that it was to be a shedding of blood. And it was predicted in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, that it would be in effect by crucifixion. It was predicted 800 years before crucifixion was invented. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For the dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's a remarkable passage of the Psalms by David, long before crucifixion was invented. It's very visible to us because we have 20/20 hindsight. I may count all my bones, they stare and look upon me. Verse 18 is where I'm headed. They part my garments among them, and they cast lot my vesture. They parted the garments, but he had the seamless robe. It would be a shame to tear it up and divide it up. So they rolled dice for it, or cast lots, whatever. We always visualize dice, but it may have been some other mechanic. But the point is, they cast lots upon my vesture. And it goes on. Let's pop back to John 19. By the way, this is a point where if you're making notes and want to study this further, I suggest you undertake. He's casting lots for garments. Do a study of garments. What do garments Levitically signify? One's conduct or character, right? Our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. His righteousness, his robe, was what? Seamless. Seamless. Interesting, isn't it? When Joseph had the coat of many colors, we've all read about that. The actual Hebrew word that's used there is ambiguous. People aren't sure what it means. They think it means multicolored. It may have meant seamless. We're not sure. It may have been even, it may be predicted. But in any case, Isaiah 61:1 deals with this. It's also interesting that the prodigal son is given, again, a robe of honor. And of course, Adam, if you start studying about clothing, you start with Adam and the fig leaves, which God set aside, and God clothed Adam in the garden. And here, the last Adam is unclothed in this garden. Verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They saith that they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's kind of interesting, two groups down there at the base of the cross. Four soldiers and the centurion. Four women and John. Interesting contrast. It's interesting, these four, Mary Magdalene, of course, we know, she was the one, the only one, that recognized he was going to die. Remember, we talked about that earlier. It's interesting that she's also then the first to see him resurrected. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. I wonder if this is the Cleopas on the Emmaus Road. Interesting. Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. And she has a sister, and some scholars believe it's actually a sister-in-law. It's the sister of Joseph, her husband. Otherwise, she wouldn't be also called. It's interesting that all four of them are called Mary, which incidentally means bitterness. Mara. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's, of course, John's little phrase of referring to himself. He saith unto his mother, behold thy son. Many of us think that he's referring to himself. No, he's actually alluding to John, the disciple. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That was the burden of the firstborn to provide for the parents. Jesus, of course, being the firstborn, but leaving, gives that burden, in effect, to his disciple John. Well, let's keep, there's so much going on here, but let's just keep moving. Verse 20, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. We read in Psalm 22, they gave me vinegar to drink. Well, he's taking, apparently, that the scripture indeed might be fulfilled. It also fulfills Psalm 69:21, it turns out. I thirst. What an amazing thing. This is the one that created the clouds, the water of the mountains. This is the one that guides every river in its course. This is the one that waters all the fields. He's the one that caused the water to flow out of the rock in the wilderness during those 40 years wandering. He's the one that turned the water into wine in at Cana. He's the one that said to the woman at Samaria, give me to drink. And you remember all that. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom hell trembles and the earth is filled with also trembling. What matchless condescension from the infinite God to the weakness of a thirsting, dying man. And all of this was for you and I. But let's move on. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. There's a lot here. Hold your place and turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Let me indulge in a little detour here. Colossians chapter 2. Paul, picking up at verse 13, speaking, says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Paul's speaking idiomatically here, of course, but the point is, he uses a phrase here, the handwriting of ordinances, or equivalent phrase is the certificate of debt. Now, if we're reading Colossians, we probably don't have the ability to really understand the allusion that Paul is making. In those days, in the Roman and the Greek prisons, if you went to trial and you were convicted, you were said to owe a debt to society. We still use that phrase. There they took it literally. They actually wrote out a debt instrument. When they put, let's assume for the moment you were convicted of some crime that was involved 5 years serving prison. When you were put in the prison, in the jail, your certificate of debt was given to the jailer. And every year you served, it was marked down. When you were finished, 5 years, it would be marked, paid in full, rolled up, and given you so that when you left, you could prove you had paid your debt to society. See, we still use that language, but it comes from those practices. Incidentally, if say you were in your third year of serving in prison and you escaped, who do you think got to finish the debt? The jailer. That's why in Acts, when the jails were open, the jailer was going to commit suicide until Paul said, hey, wait, we're still here. They hadn't left. The jailer was shook because he thought all those guys leaving, he would, he was in deep trouble. It's interesting, though, this whole idea, what Paul is using here, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us. What he's alluding to, he was familiar, as all his readers were, that if you served a sentence and you finished the sentence, what was written across the document was tetelestai, paid in full. Come back to John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, tetelestai. It's translated, it is finished. It could equally be translated, paid in full. The moment of his death was the moment of our salvation. For your notes, but Romans 6:3 and Galatians 2:20. But the main point is it's done. There's nothing left for you to do. The law says do this, don't do this. Grace says it is finished. It is done. The Holy Spirit did not delay because of your unworthiness, and you should not delay because of your helplessness. Jesus said it is finished, bowed his head, and gave up the Spirit. It's interesting how the Scripture, several different ways, points out that he willingly and deliberately surrendered his life. Wasn't taken from him. He said he was going to do that. Refresh your memory. When we were in John chapter 10, in John chapter 10, verse 18, John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no man taketh it from me. Well, that's verse before, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That was Jesus' declaration in chapter 10. And we note that it's consistently referred to in all the Gospels as a voluntary thing. In fact, it was interesting that Pilate, in Mark's account, chapter 15 of Mark, Pilate is marveled that he was already dead. See, it was early in the proceedings, in a sense. In Pilate's, you know, having watched many people crucified. The reason was early because he did it voluntarily. Gave up the Spirit. Very important for us to realize that it was voluntary. It wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was the strength of his love for you and I. Okay, now we get to the burial. The rest of this chapter deals with the burial of Jesus. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, or more precisely it was a Shabbaton, one of the seven Sabbaths, as I mentioned before, a Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, meaning the Shabbaton, for the Sabbath day was the high day. It's a high Sabbath. That is, it's the first day of the unleavened bread coming. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Again, it's fascinating. They've just committed judicial murder. They just assassinated the Messiah. And they're worried about being, you know, observing the rituals for the holiday coming. Now, it's interesting that he declared he would be in the grave how long? 3 days. How do we know it's 3 days? Because, first of all, that was what was predicted in Genesis 22, as among other places. Yeah, 3 days and three nights. He is to be, if he's going to conform to the Feast of Moses, he'll be resurrected at the Feast of First Fruits. Paul calls him our first fruits, right? In order for that to happen, he's got to be buried before the day starts. You with me? At the end of the day, before the next day starts. So the Jews here and the Romans complying with it, in effect, unknowingly, are making sure that the proceedings will comply with the Mosaic pattern. The enemies of God are unknowingly cooperating. I always think that's very fascinating. Now, as I explained or tried to highlight, the whole idea of crucifixion was suffocation, which was extended by relieving the pressure on the chest cavity by pressing up with the feet. By breaking the legs, you couldn't do that, and it hastened the death. It followed very quickly. And that was the standard procedure. They had a large pole like a mallet that they would use to break the legs. They were ordered to break the bones, right? Well, before we look at that, let's hold our place at verse 33. Hold our place here and pop over to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have that chapter where Moses receives the instruction for the delivery from Egypt, known as Passover. In chapter 12, we have all the instructions for Passover. I'd like to call your attention. Verse 46, he's giving the detailed instructions of how they are to observe the Passover meal. It says, in one house shall it be eaten, and shall not carry forth any of it abroad from the house, neither shall ye break a bone of it. One of the strange things about the Passover lamb is that it's instructed not to have a bone broken. Now, this is not incidental. Pop over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 and verse 20. Speaking of the Messiah, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. See, it fascinates me to watch these details. These aren't broad, sweeping, strategic things. These are tight little technicalities. And yet it's interesting that we have in our lap 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years. And yet we discover that it's an integrated message system. Every detail, every number, every place name, every subtlety is there by supernatural engineering. And nowhere is it more evident as you start examining the details of the life of Christ. Not a bone is to be broken. So in verse 33, back to John 19, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. I think that's amazingly accommodating of some Roman soldiers under orders to break his legs. I don't know what the penalty was in the Roman army for not following orders. I know the army was pretty severe. When you enlisted in the Roman army, you enlisted for 25 years. That's kind of a rough duty. They took themselves very seriously, and because they did, they conquered the world. It was a tough group. So I don't know what the penalty was for not following orders, and apparently this guy, though, that was given the task, didn't break these legs. Why? Because he's dead already. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and immediately came there out, blood and water. Now, this is kind of interesting, too. Blood and water. The Jews today celebrate Passover, and one of the things they do if they adhere to the traditions carefully is they mix the wine with water. And they don't know why. There are volumes written by rabbis speculating as to why they do that. But as you read that, you discover they're guessing. They know they do it, passed down, and they have all kinds of rationalizations, but they're not sure. Well, from our point of view, we're intrigued because when the blood and the water comes from his side, people who've studied the physiology and pathology here point out that demonstrates that he died of a ruptured heart, a broken heart. Kind of interesting. And that's also prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 20. Okay, and you can get, if you really want to get mystical about this, you can also tie it to Adam and Eve, who may be a type of the church taken from his side. You can run with that one on your own if you like. Okay. Verse 35, and when he saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that that he saith is true, that ye might believe. He that saw it. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about John. John's talking about himself. He that saw it bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. He's going to amplify that more in the next chapter, but we'll go on. Verse 36. For these things are true, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So here, John is tying this to scripture. Verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now before we go, it's referring to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We're going to look at that in a minute. But it's interesting, in verse 36 it says that the scripture should be fulfilled, because that is the fulfillment of the prophecy and effect of Exodus and Psalm 34 that we just looked at. It's fulfilled. In verse 37, he doesn't say fulfilled. He says, another scripture saith. Doesn't say that scripture. See, the scripture we're going to look at isn't fulfilled yet. Let's take a look at what it means. Let's take a look at John. By the way, while you're doing, you want to set the view graph for a minute? Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. There's a very, very interesting verse in Zechariah chapter 12. That verse is yet future. See, it isn't fulfilled yet. But it says something interesting. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. In fact, we could start at verse 9. It might even be a little more interesting. It shall come to pass in that day, speaking of the end times, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's a bunch. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's kind of, that's what John is alluding to here in John chapter 19 verse 37. Again, another scripture saith. You notice the precision here? He doesn't say that scripture is fulfilled. It ain't fulfilled yet. It's going to be fulfilled yet future. But he calls our attention to the fact that the way they're going to recognize him, it's the one that they pierced. Interesting. I want to share something else with you, if I can get the view graph here. Okay, there you go. If you would. I want you to look at this passage in the Hebrew. Can you get the light? Maybe it'll see it better. This is a Hebrew interlinear. Now remember, Hebrew goes from right to left, okay? I don't know if I can, I won't be able to take the mic with me here. Okay, let's see here. Starting here, going on. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and so on. Do you follow me? Do you see that? It's Hebrew. It's the interlinear means tries to put the English as close as it can with the Hebrew.
Can you raise it up?
Oh, can you raise it up? Yeah. Raise it up. Okay. We'll start it here. And they shall look, is what this says, on me, whom they have pierced, that's what this says, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and goes on. You with me so far? I want you to notice something kind of interesting about this passage. Someone just recently shared this with me, handed this to me at one of the places I was speaking, because he knows I have an appetite for the weird. There's something very strange about the Hebrew here. There's an untranslated word. Right there. That word consists of two letters. An aleph and a tau. It can be used as a preposition very broadly, with and intensified. It's a lot of ways to explain why it might not have just been treated as a connective. It's a preposition with, in a sense, but in a very broad way. But it's interesting what that actually is. It's an aleph and a tau. If it was Greek, it would be an alpha and an omega. The aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You know what that says? They shall look upon me, the aleph and the tau, whom they have pierced. Isn't that wild? I think that's crazy. I think it's wild. That blows me away. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau, the Echyach Echyar Echyach, the I Am that I Am. That's who they pierced. Share that with your Jehovah's Witness friends. You can get the, let's get the lights back, that'd be great. Amazing. Amazing. Isn't God great? Blows me away. What's interesting is every time you go through any of these passages, but here's probably, and not just to Zechariah, I'm saying back to John 19, the crucifixion of Christ. I believe you could study this chapter every day for the rest of your life and every time discover something new. The Aleph and the Tau. I love that. Now anyway, back to John 19. They shall look upon them and appear. Okay, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. This is rather remarkable. Joseph of Arimathea had to have several requirements to fulfill this. First of all, you don't get access to the procurator of Judea. Pilate was a heavy dude. He didn't go call his office without an appointment. And yet Joseph had access to Pilate. That tells us right there that he must have been very wealthy, a very powerful figure. There's a second aspect that we infer from Roman law. Pilate would not have probably yielded the body except to the next of kin, which causes people to believe that Joseph Arimathea may have been a brother or something of Joseph, the legal father. We can only conjecture the relationships, but that's an aspect. And every time I'm in this area, I'm always reminded of an unrecorded conversation that Chuck Smith shared with me that most people don't know about. When Joseph of Arimathea is approaching Pilate for the body of Jesus, Pilate, of course, was flabbergasted. He says, I don't understand. You're the richest man in the area, and you've got this brand new tomb for your family, and you're going to give it to this criminal. And Joseph says, it's just for the weekend. We know that the tomb belonged to a rich man. We know that from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 19:38 and Matthew 27. We knew from the passage here we're going to discover that it's near the crucifixion location. It also had never been used before. That fulfills prophecy, by the way. It's hewn out of a rock, according to Mark 15, and there was a stone rolled over the door, also from Mark 15. It's interesting that in Numbers 19, verse 9, it speaks of the ashes of the red heifer. And it had to be laid in a clean place. And it's been interesting, you know, just as it was the residue of an offering, if you will, the ashes of the red heifer, it's interesting that Jesus was buried in a tomb that had never been used before. See, if it had been used for ritually, it would be ritually impure. And he's the high priest and all that. So it's kind of interesting that, verse 41, now the place where he was crucified, in the place where he's crucified, there was a garden. See, right where he's crucified, there's a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher in which was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. That was very handy. They get him down, they could get him buried before the day officially started, the next day officially started. So, okay. Now, gee, we made it. Okay. John chapter 19. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's taken the creation 2,000 years to get over deicide. Heavy chapter. And I don't think, no matter how much we studied or how eloquently it was expressed, we could never fully appreciate what was done on that cross for you and I. Because he gave of himself, you and I have access to the Father. Because he gave of himself, he's made it possible for you and I to have eligibility to dwell with the Father through eternity. I don't think we can ever fully appreciate what he's done. In fact, we may spend an eternity just trying to understand what he's done. But it's just beginning. There's much more to the story that we'll discover in the next couple of chapters. Chapter 20 that we'll take next time is, in a sense, the most exciting chapter of all. We're going to discover the empty tomb and what it means. So, the empty tomb will demonstrate that the sacrifice he made was accepted. And that it's because of the empty tomb you and I know that we have life with the Father. Not when we die, right now. And forever and ever. And I ran a little over. I apologize. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, as we pause to reflect on the great things you have done, as we behold the universe before us, as we discover your creation, we also realize that your highest act was your redemption. We thank you, Father, that you chose, even before the foundation of the world, to provide for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we review your word, as we review the background, the implications, the fulfillment of what you've done for us, we pray, Father, that you just send your Holy Spirit to teach us, to draw us more closely to the cross. And Father, as we face life's challenges and problems and burdens, help us, Father, always to take them all to the cross. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such extremes that we might live. We thank you also, Father, that you have chosen to reveal all this to us, that you have chosen to bring us together to hear and behold your word. We would ask you, Father, to send the Holy Spirit to each of us, to dwell in each of us, to fill each of us, to strengthen each of us, to encourage each of us. We ask these things, Father, that we might, in our lives, moment by moment, day by day, be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. For we bring all these things before you, Father, in the authority and in accordance with the commandment you've given us, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Lord and Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Amen.